I'll be in Micah chapter 7 in just a moment. The story of God's dealings with his people Israel is really meant to be an object lesson in God's dealings with the entire human race. He creates a people called Israel. He gives them a law to live by. They fall into sin. And because of their fall into sin, God can no longer dwell with them in the Eden of Jerusalem, his presence in the temple. And so God, because of their sin, will withdraw his presence and bring curse, death, and destruction upon the temple and upon the city. And his people will live in exile from their promised land paradise and from his presence, longing and hoping that God in his grace and mercy might perhaps offer them some way to come home, to come back to him, to return to his presence. The story of Israel is really the story of the human race. We were created in perfection. We were placed in Eden. God and man could dwell together in Eden, just like God could dwell with Israel in the temple. Sin led to exile, not from one city, but from the entire reality of God's presence. The world was cursed, sin and death prevailed, and humanity collectively longed, whether we were always consciously aware of it or not, we longed for some redemption, some repair, some way back into the Creator God's presence, the God whose image we bear, the eternity-shaped hole in our hearts that we long to be filled. In the book of Micah, you can sense that the people are coming to a turning point. The story, of course, moves much more slowly over the 1,000 years of God's dealing with Israel, and in particular Israel in the land. Adam and Eve were quickly condemned for their sin and exiled from paradise. God, to demonstrate how rich in mercy he is, will deal with the rebelliousness of his people for a long time. He will send prophet after prophet, generation after generation, to offer them an opportunity to repent before he brings about the curse, strikes the land with the curse of the law of Moses, exile, death, destruction. In Micah's day in particular, you sense a coming catastrophe. God still offers the road of repentance, an opportunity to avert disaster. But even in Micah's day, and Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah in the 8th century, you can sense the looming, ominous destruction, exile that will come. I think about earlier in the book of Micah in chapter 3, where God will say in the last verse of that chapter, "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." I am still calling you to repentance, but let's be real. You won't listen. Return, and destruction is certain. And so because of that, as you go through the book of Micah, you begin to get glimmers of hope. One of the most important foretellings of that coming hope is actually in chapter 5. When God will say through the prophet, "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days." And of course, you might recognize that one, that glimpse of hope. That's an important passage, isn't it? That's a place in which, in the days when Jesus is born, and the Magi have come to Herod, and they're saying, "We're looking for the one who was born king of the Jews." And Herod will consult his wise men, his scribes and scholars, and they'll say, "Oh yeah, you're looking for Bethlehem. Micah called it. That's where the coming king will be. If there's to be a king, a Jewish king, somebody in the line of David who's going to arise, that's where you'll find him, Bethlehem." And so you remember the story. God tells Joseph to flee. Joseph flees, and Herod sends soldiers to slaughter all the innocents, all the children under 2 years old in Bethlehem. How did Herod know to go to Bethlehem? Because Micah had called it. In the days when Israel was longing for restoration, yes, they had come back to the land, but things had not been set to right. They were, in one sense, like all the human race still, longing for God to return, to repair, to restore, looking for a coming king who could set all things right and make all things new. That man had not arisen yet. Micah had said, when he comes, Bethlehem will be the place. But they were looking for it. And Micah, of course, in his generation and in the generation, so many generations after him, did not see the coming of that one from Bethlehem, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days, that one who will come forth from God himself, that one who will be a ruler of Israel. But when you get to the end of Micah chapter 7, this is where Micah ends his story. This is where God's words through him come to their climax and conclusion. I start reading in verse 8, Micah chapter 7 and verse 8, where Micah says, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light, and I shall look upon his vindication. And then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will look upon her, and now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets." Micah says, "I know it's going to get worse before it gets better. Jerusalem will be plowed. Stones will be sown. The house of the Lord, the mountain of the house of the Lord, will become nothing but a wooded height, desolation and destruction. I'm going to have to live long, and those like me, we're going to have to live long in exile from the Lord, wondering how long, O Lord, living with the fact that the world looks at us and says, 'Your God is no God. Where is he? If your God were God, why the exile? Why the destruction? Why do you sit in darkness?'" And we will have to admit, it's because I've sinned against him. I shall have to bear my iniquity. I shall have to wait until God pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. We still live in Micah's moment today. Yes, Jesus has come. Micah 5 has been fulfilled. But we still live in that season of chapter 7 where we live in one sense in exile. We have seen the light. The dawn of hope has come. But we still live in a fallen world in which sin does seemingly reign, in which the nations rage, in which so many people look at the continuing brokenness of the world and say, "If your God was God, why this mess?" You sit there and say you're forgiven. You sit there and say you have hope. What's changed in the world, really? We still sit in darkness, and death reigns, or so it seems. It's through faith that we have to come to the end of Micah, where Micah, having said there will be vindication, and those who scoff at God and say, "Where is God?" will have to be covered in shame when they look upon God's great vindication. But right now, where we're at, and what we have to remember is we come to the table where, yes, we confess our forgiveness in Christ, but then we go back into a very fallen world that labors under the curse of sin. And we still sometimes, if we're not careful, wonder, really, where is God? It still feels like we're in exile. When we get diseases and sickness and suffer, when we deal with the abuse of the world, the injustice, when we deal with what we deal with in the workplace Monday through Friday or Saturday, when we deal with teachers in our educational system who scoff and deny, who invert good and evil and proclaim good to be evil and evil to be good, oh, we still sit longing for God to do something in our exile. And yet we have to, especially as we come to the table this morning, we have to remember exactly how Micah ended his prophecy. Verse 18, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast down all our sins into the depth of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the day of old. We very much live in the now and not yet. As we come to this table this morning, we sing hallelujah, we eat and we drink in the confidence and the hope that our iniquities have been pardoned, that God has passed over our transgressions, that he has not retained his anger forever, because he delights in being faithful to the promise he made to Abraham, that through the sons and the seed of Abraham, not just Isaac and Jacob, but the seed, Jesus of Nazareth, the one who is seed of David, seed of Abraham, all nations will be. No, in fact, at this table this morning, we confess all nations have been blessed. And even if for a while longer we live in some ways, day by day, in a world in which our enemy rises up as we sit in the darkness of a cursed creation, and we listen to the scoffing when it seems that sins haven't been forgiven, that righteousness does not currently reign on the throne, that all things have not been yet set to right and all things yet have not been made new, we still long to put on our heavenly dwelling. We still long for the revealing of the sons of God. May this table, as we come to it, and as we eat and drink in these few and special moments, may these tables be a place, and we look beyond the darkness and focus on the light. And may we say not just to ourselves, but to a watching world around us who wonders why we gather at this table week by week, despite the present darkness. May we say a ruler has arisen in Bethlehem. And may we say back to the world, you ask, where is our God? We say rather, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love, as seen in this bread and in this cup. And so let us eat. And so let us drink.